We are beginning our parsha, the last, these two parshiot, Nitzavim Vayelech, the last parshiot we'll be learning this year. Next time we learn parsha, it's going to be next year, Bezrat Hashem. And I want to dedicate our learning to the learning group of Dr. Frankenthal out in the U.S., and especially Michael Wander, who, I don't know if there's anyone here still who remembers him, he learned with us, and now he's out in the Midwest, and we're waiting his return. So Hashem should bless all of them with a good year and a sweet year, and we're waiting for all of their return, and a special regards to Michael Wander. Our parsha is the speech and the covenant that Moshe has with the Jewish people on his last day. And this speech is coming off of last week's parsha, where Moshe Rabbeinu enumerated all the curses that could happen if the Jewish people do not keep the Torah. And this week's parsha is Nitzavim and Vayelech. We read both of them this week. So Moshe told them 98 curses in last week's parsha, and the Jews were pretty down. How are we going to do all of this? And so Moshe tells them, you made it thus far, so atem nitzavim hayom kulechem. You're all standing here. And I think we have an important message in this. Chazal say that Moshe was strengthening them by saying, you made it so far. But the question that's begging to be asked is, they didn't have these curses beforehand. You know, they had different challenges all 40 years in the desert. What's Moshe telling them? You made it so far. Great. God never told us that women would eat their children. God never told us that people would be fighting over the flesh of the children that died because everyone would be dying of hunger. So yeah, they made it so far. And last week's parsha, suddenly they heard that if they don't keep the Torah, there's a whole slew of curses waiting. So I think that what Moshe was telling them is something that we can apply in our own lives. Moshe was saying, life hasn't been an easy, smooth sailing. Life has been with its challenges these past 40 years. Being in the desert, not knowing what day you'd be traveling, the punishments of the 10 times that you sinned. It's not like you haven't had challenges. So it's true that the challenges that were foretold in last week's parsha are different than the challenges you faced until now. Nonetheless, a person has to be able to draw strength from his past successes. Very often we look at our past failures and we say, how am I going to stand up to this? How am I going to do this? We have to have a list of what we've managed to succeed in. And when Moshe is telling them, atem nitzavim hayom kulechem, what Moshe is stressing is, you've made it thus far in spite of the ancient challenges. What challenges lie ahead? Well, we're going to discuss them in our parsha. But draw strength from the fact that you've made it thus far. God is with you. And Bezrat Hashem, you'll have the strength to move forward. Chazal tell us, the Pasuk says, Ani Hashem lo shiniti. Hashem, every time he gives a blow, it's a total knockout, right? You guys know in boxing, sometimes if you give a blow and the guy's out, finished. Hashem doesn't have to hit twice, it says. Hashem says, any nation I wanted to finish off, I finished off. I never had to hit a nation twice. But you Jews, you're never finished. So us, we're the ones, it says in Eicha, in Lamentations, it says, Hashem set us up, kamatara lachetz. We're like the target. You set up, you go to a trunk, you set up a target on the trunk, and you start shooting arrows at the trunk. Hashem says, chitza yachale bam. I'm going to finish my stash of arrows against them. So we do get hit time and again. One arrow, another arrow, another arrow. Life hasn't been easy these past millennium, right? But Hashem promises us, Chitzai Kalim, I will finish my stash of arrows, but you won't be finished. It's like an archer shooting at the target. He can shoot arrow after arrow at the target, but the target stays put on the trunk. We have to know that times pass, difficult times pass. The rabbis, when they made an institution, if the empire made a decree against the institution, the rabbis wouldn't be quick to annul their institution. The rabbis would usually say, no, Our Torah is eternal and our rabbinic institutions are eternal. Gzeha avida debatla. Then their decree will pass. We won't pass. We're here to stay. So the rabbis instituted that a virgin gets married on Wednesday. The heads of the manor would take advantage of it. They'd come charging in on Wednesdays and capture all the virgins and take them, because they used to decree that the virgins had to sleep with the head of the manor before she could get married. So the rabbi said, well, why don't we switch the day? The rabbi said, they're going to break, we're not going to break. So they figured out a way of hiding it from the head of the manor, but they didn't annul their institution. They said, our institution doesn't budge, because what we're doing, we're here to stay. And that's Atem Nitzavim, you're standing, Hashem says. Remember, you're still here. You've made it thus far and you're going to make it. There are eternal concepts in the world. Am Yisrael, Eretz Yisrael, those are eternal concepts. How many years did we spend saying that Techazen Aineinu, we long to see you Zion? Who believed it? Ask someone, my wife's grandfather always tells me, he says there's a blessing of a grandfather seeing grandchildren, and then there's a blessing of a grandfather that sees, he says, when they entered Auschwitz, so they asked, how do you get out of here? So the people pointed to the smoke on the chimneys and said, that's how. You leave the smoke. That's the way out. He says, we never believed, forget Eretz Yisrael, we never believed we'd have a next generation. You see the next generation, you see we're here. Atem nitzavim hayom kulchem. In spite of all the curses, 98 curses were enumerated last week, you're still standing. And that's the message of the Jewish people. Before Yaakov was going to pass away, so we have on tradition, that Yaakov gathered his children, and he gave each one a twig. Said to them, can you break it? Sure, each one could break it. Even a child could break a twig. Then he packed the twigs together, 12 twigs, and he said, now try. They couldn't break it. Yaakov said, I want you to be unified. If you're together, you'll stand. If you're separate, you're easily taken over. Chazal tell us in this speech, when Moshe speaks to the Jewish people and he says, Kulechem, all of you, he did the same thing. He gathered the Jewish people and said, you should know, the key to your strength is when you're unified. If you're unified, you could take down anyone. If you're divided, anyone could take you down. Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, we have everyone gathered here. And you're all standing before God. We're going to make a covenant. And I want you to know that you're not only making the covenant with me. God's in the picture. Why is that so important? So the Talmud tells us that one of the great sages, his name was Rava. You guys heard of Rava? There isn't almost a page in Shas that Rava doesn't appear. And almost everywhere that he appears, the halachas like him, Rava. And Rava was once officiating on a case where there was a Jew who lent money to someone else named Bartalmion. And Bartalmion, the son of Talmion. And this Jew came and said, Bartalmion, give me back the money. And Bartalmion said, I've given it back to you. So they went to court. And Bartalmion, in preparation for the case, took his staff, hollowed it out, stuck in all the coins he owed him, closed it off on bottom. And then, when he came to court and he had to take a vow, he asked the other guy, could you hold my staff for a second while I take the vow? The other guy held the staff, and then he went to the Torah scroll, put his hand on the Torah scroll, and said, I swear, I already placed the money back in his hands. The other guy got so upset, how could you do that? You put your hands on the Torah scroll and say that. He smashed the stick on the floor, the stick opened up, all the coins came rolling out, and everyone saw Bartalmion's trick. From that day onward, the rabbis instituted, whenever you're taken to court to take a vow, the courts would introduce the vow by saying, we want you to know. You're taking the vow based upon our understanding of the vow, the way we mean for the vow to be in place. Not based upon what you know, he knows, anyone else knows. What we have in mind. We're going to define what this vow is. You can't say, well, I meant it's in the staff, in his hand. Doesn't matter. We're going with our understanding of the vow. When Moshe gathers the Jewish people for this covenant, Moshe tells them, I want you to know you're standing before God. I don't know what's in your hearts. No one knows what's in someone else's heart. It's one of the gifts God gave us. We don't know what we're each thinking. The Talmud discusses gifts that God gave us. That we have a different voice, that we have different thoughts, that we don't read one another's thoughts. There are different gifts God gave us so that we'd be able to function as a society. One of them is we don't know what someone else is thinking. But Moshe says we're all standing before Hashem. And he does know what we're thinking. So in this covenant, you should know that if anyone here has second thoughts and they're really thinking something else, you should know we're standing before God. And I've gathered all of you. All of you are responsible for one another. This is where the Jewish people in this covenant, they accept arevut. We're co-signers for one another. One Jew is a tzaddik, he could pull everyone else up. One Jew decides he's going to be a sinner, he shouldn't think he's just pulling himself down. He drags everyone else down with him. You know the famous allegory of the ship, right? The guy says, I'm drilling a hole only under my seat. What do you guys want, right? So that's, we're all in it together. And this isn't only for our detriment, it's also a beneficial factor to the Jewish people. One Jew who's a tzaddik pulls everyone else up. The whole generation is affected when you have a tzaddik, and when he passes away, the whole generation is affected as well. Yeah?
How does this apply to today? When you see somebody who's from doing something unfrum, you speak up?
No, that's a question of tochacha. Technically, we're responsible for another. Practically...
No, but regardless of not as a breach of their personal space, but like specifically, I was at a bus stop and unfortunately I saw a girl's t-shirt said something inappropriate on it, and I'm going to go ahead and guess that she had no idea what it meant. And I was thinking like I should call Rav Cohen and ask him whether or not I should tell this girl not to wear the t-shirt.
The rule is don't say anything. No.
From guys walk around holding their teeth or something like these types of things.
The rule is don't say.
Under any circumstances, don't say.
The exception is so few and far between that the chances that you'll get it right is odds of better buying a lottery ticket. Correct. You have to know how to apply it practically, and the odds of you're getting it right are almost nil. So we had classes where we discussed it. You could see online. It takes a long time to explain all the details. But the rule is that it's so hard to perform the mitzvah that you don't do it. No. It's not my invention. The Chafetz Chaim says it. But a different time. Yeah?
I guess I shouldn't have missed it with the keep up thing, but in instances of like ignorance, are you supposed to speak up?
Usually not. I'll tell you, in short, but this answer is just part of many, many aspects to the answer. I mean, one thing the Gemara says is a person can only do it when he does it out of love. And we're not on that level. There cannot be any personal factor involved. When we rebuke, there are many personal factors involved, even when we think there aren't. Another thing is a person has to be good himself. Third point is a person has to do it in the proper time, say it the proper way. There are so many factors involved in order to do it correctly, and a person has to know the halacha. If a person is going to talk to someone else about wearing a yarmulke, he better verify what the halacha is about yarmulke. Say, no, okay. And as far as the shirt, even the t-shirt, you know, that's an example of something where I don't think anyone should say anything. No, you have to know who the person is, where they're holding in life, what they need to hear, when they need to hear it, how they need to hear it. So many factors. That's why I say odds are you're not going to be in a situation where the right thing is to say something. And even if the right thing is to say something, you're probably not the right person to say it. And even if you're the right person to say it, you have to make sure you know what to say and how to say it. So many details, you're better off buying a lottery ticket. What? Yeah, if you want to look for it. Chafetz Chaim says it in this work. He says a different point. He says it based upon the Gemara in Horios, that the Gemara says that we don't have anyone today. The Gemara says in the times of the Mishnah that can rebuke someone out of love or can accept rebuke out of love. That's the Chafetz Chaim says from a different point. But, yeah. Okay, there are many points. We can't go into all of them. But this concept of arivut, mutual responsibility, is also positive. This concept means that I don't finish fulfilling a mitzvah till everyone else does. I made kiddush Friday night, you come to my house, I can make kiddush for you, because I didn't finish my mitzvah of making kiddush Friday night till you hear kiddush as well. Every mitzvah, many mitzvot, we can perform on behalf of someone else because we have mutual responsibility. So a person could hear shofar and then go blow it in the old age home, then go blow it for the sick people at home. Even though he did the mitzvah already on Rosh Hashanah, how could he do it again for other people? He didn't finish. You don't finish till everyone else finishes. We're responsible for one another. So Moshe is making a pact, the covenant with them. The last covenant at Sinai, the Jewish people, they went back on their end of the deal. They set up a golden calf. So now there's going to be a covenant. And here, the covenant is with those that are present and those that are not. And from here the Talmud derives that the covenant was made with the Gerim as well. Moshe says this is a covenant with those that are not yet here. Who are those that are not yet here? Those that have not yet converted. So this pact is with them as well. And from here we also derive the idea that at Sinai their souls were there, but here the covenant actually happened with them. This is all the Talmud discusses. Okay, why do we need a covenant? What's the idea of a pact? Isn't God's word enough? Right? So why do we need a pact for it? No? So, let's take an example. A guy is dating a girl, and he thinks she's Mrs. Wright. So, if they're Jewish, so they choose to get married, because that's the mitzvah, right? But if they're not Jewish, why do non-Jews get married?
What's the point?
If you really thought that you're always going to have the same emotions you have now for the girl, then you don't need to give her a ring and tie the knot. The idea of tying the knot is right now I have very strong emotions. I know that one day I might not have those emotions. And I feel like the emotions I have now are real clarity. And the feelings I'll have later are a lack of clarity. So I want to tie the knot to something because I value it so much now. So the idea of a covenant between us and God is also maybe we'll sin. We did. Moshe tells us, I know you're going to sin. He tells us that in our parsha. I know you're going to leave the way God wants you to lead your lives. You're going to go after idols. And we are told in last week's parsha, next week's parsha, that God will exile us. So maybe you'll think, well, maybe God chooses another nation. You know, we were chosen once upon a time. And now, that's it. It's over. So God says, I'm making a pact. The fact is, you keep my Torah, you don't keep my Torah, I might have to exile. I might have to punish. I might have to do a lot of things with you. But now we're making a pact. The fact is eternal. From now on, whether you like it or not, you're responsible to me and I'm responsible to you. Moshe says everyone's present for this pact. All the leaders, everyone including those that cut the wood. Who are those that cut wood? So those of you who are in the Yeshua class, you know there were those people who tricked Yeshua. We have... what? What'd you say? Gibbonim, yeah. Gibbonites, okay. No one for me, I never heard that one, okay. Gibbonites, okay. That's how it's said, Gibbonites?
Gibbonites, that's how I lived it.
Okay, so in Chazal they're called the Gibbonim. The people from Gibeon, okay. So we have on tradition that they did the same thing in Moshe's time, and obviously Moshe, it's not so easy to trick him, but he accepted them and was willing to appoint them as woodcutters and those that draw water. And basically everyone's here, and everyone, be it the people that are in charge and the people they're in charge of, the leaders, the people, the children, and we're going to have this covenant, and everyone's responsible to keep it. And maybe there's someone amongst you who thinks that he'll get away with it. He will be able to have the benefits of being a part of the pact, being a part of the Jewish people. God promises he'll take care of you. And he will continue his leading his materialistic life, a life where he chases after worldly pleasures. And it's interesting the way the Torah describes it. He will continue leading the life where he keeps being satiated and thirsty. What does it mean, satiated and thirsty? A person who invest time seeking the material in life always thinks, if I get that, I'll be happy. I'll have a car, I'll be happy. I'll have a wife, I'll be happy. I'll have a home, I'll be happy. I'll have a laptop, I'll be happy. I'll have the iPad, I'll be happy. I'll have the iPhone, I'll be happy. I'll have pizza tonight, I'll be happy. Every time a person thinks, all I need is one more, and now things will be perfect. And we have a tradition that En adam met v'chasita avato biyado. No person dies feeling that he's accomplished half the material that he wants to accomplish in his life. In the materialistic world, a person never feels like he's halfway there yet. Where is that Gemara? It's a Gemara. I don't remember where it is. Chazal say that David made this mistake. David thought, if I have a few wives and I spend a lot of time, then I'll be able to subdue my desire. And he was mistaken. We have a tradition, Ever Katan Yesh Ba'adam. God created a small limb in the human being. A small part of the body. Must be all. If a person satiates it, it's going to be hungry. The more he tries to feed it, when a person feeds his desire for having relations with women, so the more he tries to feed it, the hungrier it'll be. Marivo, but if he keeps him hungry, he'll be satiated. Just a second, Shai's ready. Yeah. Every form of material can be used for good. The question is what we do with it. You're right that a wife is supposed to be a person's partner. The question is how do we view her? People get married and then they get tired of doing normal things with their wives and then they start looking for abnormal things to do with their wives. And it's all part of the same thing. If his view of married life and his view of the things that God granted him is how do I satiate myself? He's never satiated. So a person will always be looking for a new thing. There's a disease out there. They haven't yet called it a disease. So many people have it. They probably will never call it a disease. But there are a lot of people out there who are doing all kinds of abnormal things. And it stems from what they're seeing on the internet, and what they're seeing on TV, and what they're hearing. And people are doing all kinds of crazy things because they're never satiated. And a person is never going to be satiated. David HaMelech learned that the hard way. David HaMelech thought, if I only satisfy myself, I'll be okay. People tell their wives, just go with me this one thing and I'll be okay. It's not true. You do that one thing, I'll come up with something else tomorrow. It's not true. Every desire that we focus and think, that's what's going to make me happy, Chazal say, you're not going to be happy. Maybe you'll have your few minutes, fine. But very shortly thereafter, there'll be something else that preoccupies a person's mind. You're right, with a person's wife, there's a mitzvah, a person's supposed to be with his wife. But the question is, what's the focus? Is the focus himself, or is the focus the connection, the shechina between them, the affection they have for one another? That's why it's called the satiation and the thirst. Chazal said it's similar to drinking salty water. Person that's thirsty and drinks salty water, he'll keep being thirsty and he'll keep drinking. That's what a person who keeps trying to satiate his materialistic desires, that's what he's like. And this is a very key point. People sometimes think, just this once, just this. It's not that way. Yeah?
Becoming competitive for material stuff, is that a higher or a lower step? Somebody I respect a lot had for a while a plaque on his desk. Office that said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Is that a higher or lower?
Competition is a necessary evil. We're not against competition.
No, no, with this materialistic stuff, to simply want more than the next guy, is that a higher or lower level than simply wanting more stuff?
I don't know how to gauge it, but I'll share with you what I think is attributed to the Kotzker Rebbe. says in the Torah, "Va'avtal re'acha kamocha," you should love your friend as yourself. I think they say in the name of the Kotzker Rebbe that I could love my fellow man. I can't love him like myself. I don't mind that he has a car if I have two. They had research just recently. They asked people, if you could get a raise for the job you're doing, and your friend, for the same job, would get double the raise you have, do you want it? And most people said no. Think about that. The difficulty in that is the kamocha. I can love him, so long as I am outdoing him. Okay, but on the other hand, it's a necessary evil. Yeah, I'm done.
To chasing this materialism, isn't it the same three things like chasing jealousy, honor, and materialism, the three things which are taking out the...
Yeah.
So that's maybe an answer to you also, that if you want to do more because of the competition, it's kind of jealousy, so it's even the two things together.
It's a little bit more complex than that, meaning it's... That's why I didn't want to address it directly, because on the one end you're right. Kinata avav kavod motzin tadam na adam, and the root of all of them is jealousy, kina. But on the other hand, there's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot that tells us shali shali shalach shalach shali shalach shalach shali, and the Mishnah tells us that the important attitude is what's mine, I'll make available to you. But Rav Hirsch stresses it first has to be mine. Meaning there is an aspect that in a healthy society I do have to have what's mine and what's yours, and I will make mine available to you, but it has to first be mine. And any society like a socialistic society, a communistic society, where you're trying to make everything everyone's, that's not going to work. And that was already discussed by our sages a long time ago. That's why I said it's a necessary evil, the competition. That's why I don't want to answer plainly this, that, because you're right. Technically, jealousy is described as something that destroys a person. On the other hand, competition is healthy. So drawing the line between them is a little bit more complicated. Yeah?
In one of the studies that we talked about, I remember on Time Magazine, they talked about another study where they gave one guy money and another guy 5 times. And they offer you, so how about we give you money and we give the other guy 5 times money, and we don't even tell him how much you got. They were thinking maybe the payday was going to be over
in the eyes of okay.
So what's the best in the end of those 2 months to get something else? And just keep going on that.
I think here we have to discern between joy in productivity and joy in the material thing itself. I don't know about you, but joy usually comes from productivity. Joy is a byproduct. And if a person can be more productive, it's like a person saying, you know, I walked every day miles, and when I got that car, I was thrilled. Sure, you were thrilled. There's nothing wrong with that. You're more productive. That's not what we're talking about. The end was not the car. The car was a means. So long as the material is a means, we'll be happy with it. The second it becomes the end, we won't be happy with it. There's a... Meaning we're oversimplifying terms, because we're trying to cover a lot of terms in one class. But there's a lot to discuss here. You're right. Technically, there can be a situation where a person is going to be very happy with things in the material world, and it's going to last. We're not saying it's not going to last. But at the end of the day, his thoughts are still going to continue going as to what next. It's not that if a person is a person who thinks that in this area, be it like David HaMelech when came to his wives, he thought, if he only lets himself have as much as he wants, he'll be happy. He wasn't happy. And the same thing goes in other areas too. If a person thinks, I'll let myself eat as much as I want. So he'll have the minutes or the hours where his stomach is full, but it's not going to last. It's not only because he digested it. The joy of having a full stomach yesterday doesn't last him too long. You with me? Well, yeah, I've only kind of said it, yeah. What? No, okay, so that's why I said not that. But okay, fine. So take other examples. Right. Again, if the issue is productivity, when people are productive, they're happy. If the issue is, I wanted to have everyone see that I have it. I don't feel complete because I have a slow laptop. If the laptop is what's making me feel complete, then I won't feel complete when I get the laptop. It's two different types of a need for material. A guy can say, you know, I don't have a shirt. I'm boiling in the sun all the time. He'll get a shirt. He'll be very happy for a long time. It's two different things. One is the practical aspects. There, yes. A person needs the practical aspects of the material world, and he will be happy with them.
So what's the other one?
The other one is when it's a goal. When I think I'm going to have joy because I have that. People think they'll be happy because they marry a beautiful girl. How long are they going to be happy with that? I don't think so.
My goal is to have a shirt because it's really hot.
Practical. Use. It's not an end, it's a means. It's a means of protecting yourself from the elements. As opposed to a person who says, I want to have a nice shirt so everyone else sees that I have Perry Ellis written on my shirt or whatever. Two different things. I think he quoted a very good Mishnah about that. Right? A person whose status stems from his clothing is going to have a lot of problems.
Right. In certain circles, the doctor, his friends have a very elegant shirt, and he has some, you know, $10 white shirt. He's going to be daily suffering. Nobody's going to say him, but he's ever going to land with him. Like, whispering behind his back, at least in his mind.
So it's a pity if that's what's in his mind, but I'll tell you, we're oversimplifying things. We have to move forward. If you want, we could discuss tomorrow. I just want to leave you with a thought. There was a time when the streets were paved with gold. People could just pick up gold and silver and diamonds for free. And there was one person who was not busy with that. Everyone else had, there was one person who had 1,000 donkeys just to carry his keys to his storage houses. And this person had one donkey for his whole family. Didn't even have his wife and kids with him, but he was focused on other things in his life. Moshe Rabbeinu, all of the Jewish people are gathering all the wealth of Egypt. Egypt is the most powerful, wealthiest superpower of the time, and the Jews, before they leave Egypt, are given the capacity to just borrow every expensive and worthwhile thing that the Egyptians had. And the Jews are going from Egyptian to Egyptian borrowing things. And God makes it that they could have it however it works, whatever Medrash will go with. Moshe is busy looking for Yosef's bones. He's got better things to do with his time. They leave Egypt, and everyone else is amassed with wealth. The Jews are very wealthy going into the desert. Moshe has one donkey. Simple donkey, a simple tent, that's it. Ani rochev al hachamor. The poorest Jew at that time was probably Moshe Rabbeinu. I don't know, he managed okay. I don't think he had an ego complex. I'm saying, true worth can give a person the capacity to stand up to a lot. And we notice things based on where we are. There are similar stories today also, but again, we're oversimplifying. That's the truth. If a parent would tell me, all the kids in my son's class have X, Y, and Z, and I'm not going to get for my kids because let him have true worth, I wouldn't think he was doing right. There's a balance. Okay. So, Moshe warns the people, this pact is with everyone, and God knows what's in your minds, and a person that tries to make believe he's with everyone, but really he isn't, so then Hashem will take care of him. Don't think that that's beyond Hashem. Hashem will take care of that individual. And Moshe warns them, that even in miraculous ways, Hashem sometimes pays back when people break the pact. And the nations even recognize and say, what happened here? This is unusual. And the reason is because God doesn't let people get away with it. The nations will say, how angry was God because they left the pact. And that's why God sent them to another land. And Chazal have on tradition that this verse is a reference to the 10 lost tribes. Machlokas and the Gemara and Sanhedrin, if they're ever coming back. Rav Akiva says they're gone. Just like the sun sets, it says God sent them away like this day. That's a reference to the 10 tribes. Just like the day sets and it ain't coming back, so too the 10 tribes are gone. And Rav Shimon and others disagree. One opinion says they intermarried. One opinion says they're over a miraculous river called Sambatyon. But we derive it from that pasuk. An argument among the rabbis how we derive it. When all this happens, so do tshuva. Even if a Jew's in exile, he has to do tshuva. And when we do tshuva, so Moshe tells us, you know, you return, God will bring you back. He'll bring you back to the land of Israel, wherever you are. A Jew is never far from God. There was a guy who learned with us at Machon Meir, and then he left. And he said, he hopes to come back, but he bought a one-way ticket. And I called him up. I asked him, how are you doing? He said, pretty bad. I said, what's wrong? He said, I'm in the farthest place on earth. I said, what's the farthest place on earth? He said, take a globe. Take the line, the longitudinal line of Jerusalem, and go across the globe, and that's where I am. I'm the furthest you can get from Jerusalem, and that's what I feel like. God tells us in our parasha, "Im yeni dacha b'kzeh shamayim." If you're at the edge of the heavens, God says, I'll bring you back. I want you back. More than you want to come back, I want you back. And I'll bring you back to the land of Israel, but it's up to you. You got to take the first step. You take that step, I'll bring you back. People sometimes feel very distant. They have to know that more than they want to return, there's someone out there who wants them to return. Eliyahu Hanavi records in Tana de Be'eliyo that he was once talking Torah and a Jew was making fun of every word he said. So he's talking and he's making fun of him. He's talking and he's making fun of him. So Eliyahu said, what are you going to do when God takes you to test? You know, there is a judgment day. So he said, I'm going to tell God, you know, you didn't give me the talent. You didn't give me the understanding. I couldn't do better. Eliyahu said, what do you do for a living? So the man said, I'm a fisherman. I plant flax, I make nets, I fish the fish. Eliyahu said, and how do you know how to plant flax, make string, make nets, catch the fish? He said, God gave me that understanding. So Eliyahu said, if you're talking to me about catching fish, it says in our parasha, God says, Ki ha-mitzvah hazot, for this mitzvah that I'm commanding you today, lo nifleti mimcha, it's not covered from you, ve-lo rechokai, it's not distant from you, ki karov elecha davar meod, it's very close to you. People sometimes view the 613 mitzvot as something distant. How could I learn Torah? Eliyahu said to him, don't tell me you can't learn Torah. If you're smart enough to plant flax and make nets and catch fish, you could learn Torah. This is closer to you. This is more natural to you. One of the excuses people give to themselves is, I wasn't cut out for learning. That's no excuse. You can't learn Gemara, learn Mishnah. You can't learn Mishnah, learn Chumash. You can't learn Chumash, learn stories of Haggadah. Everyone could learn Chumash and Tanakh. And once you start learning, you'll see you could learn a whole lot more than that. The Torah is called your Torah. Every individual has a portion in Torah that only he can discover. Ki karov elecha davar. Moshe tells the Jewish people it's close to each and every one of you. You have the capacity in your mouth and your heart, and your capacity no one else has. There are portions in Torah, every portion in heaven has someone's name signed on it. And if we don't discover it, every one of us, it ain't going to be discovered. That's why people are encouraged to write down their thoughts. If you suddenly see something in the parsha, in what you're learning, that you don't see any commentary saying, write it down, go ask. Maybe someone said it. Very often guys here say things that says in the Gemara. You guys have good heads on your shoulders. You have amazing potential. Moshe tells the Jewish people, Lo v'shamayim, the Torah isn't in heaven. You don't have to climb up to the heavens to get it. The Torah is available for everyone. Today on the web, you can learn everything easily. Once upon a time, you had to go learn in a yeshiva. But Moshe Rabbeinu was told by Hashem, Ma ani bechinam afata bechinam. Just like I'm teaching, I taught you, Moshe, for free. You didn't pay me, no tuition. So to you, teach the Torah for free. That's why yeshivas like Machon Meir, Eish HaTorah, or Sameach, they all have programs where students can't afford it. They make some kind of deal. When you'll be able to afford it, you'll help fund the yeshiva. The yeshivas, and people are supposed to keep their end of the deal. That's what keeps it going for the next guy. There are expenses, there's light, there's food, you guys are sleeping here, you know, there's a lot of expenses, but at the end of the day, the yeshiva does make it available at whatever way a person can afford it. Lova Shemaimi, Moshe says, you don't have to climb up to the heavens to learn Torah. You want to learn Torah, it's there for you. And Chazal have a tradition, Lova Shemaimi, the Torah will not be found in those whose nose is in the clouds. A person who is haughty, you won't find him knowing Torah. Lomeva Layami, it's not across the sea. That's a reference to the fact that it won't be found among businessmen. People think, I'll spend my time, I'll do business half a day and learn half a day. Yeah, that can work to an extent. If you're doing business, you should take part of the time to learn. But if you want to take time to learn, then you got to put your energies into it. Again, there are people who manage the balance, but for most people it's very hard. More people don't succeed. And they end up spending more and more and more time on their business. But those who do succeed, it's admirable.
If you don't, I mean, at some point, you have to, like, you know, provide for your family. 100%. How do you achieve a balance? I've always thought, like, ultimately, like, I would love to have a balance where I could, you know, learn for a portion of the day and, you know, support my family the other portion of the day. Like, is that doable, or?
It's doable, it's just very hard. It takes a lot of self-discipline. Most people who try don't succeed.
What's the alternative, though?
Well, the alternative is what you guys are doing, to start off by investing your energies in learning, not taking half a day.
Yeah.
I mean, there are people who take an hour or two, that's one thing, but then they have set times, and they're spending their day learning. And then a person decides how he could balance his time, and that's where it's good for a person to have a Rebbe who he could think it through with. Practical advice. How do you do it? So, you should have a shiur that you attend regularly. That's something that you know you're steady. Daf Yomi. I'm a big fan of Daf Yomi. People always laugh at Daf Yomi. They say you forget what you learn. Baloney. At the end of the day, you're right. You do forget a certain percentage, and even if it's 60%, but you have 40% of Shabbos. You know, and you have a consistency. How many people learn on Fridays? People are running around doing shopping and getting ready for Shabbos, and if they're lucky, they get to look at the parsha. Daf Yomi, you got to learn Friday. How many people learn on Shabbos? You should be learning Shabbos, but people are tired and they want to spend time with the family. Daf Yomi, you learn on Shabbos. Yom Kippur. People are busy davening. People who do Daf Yomi, they're learning Yom Kippur. They got to get the Daf. I'm a big fan of Daf Yomi. I don't buy this that people knock it. So there are set things. You have a chavrusa. I think everyone has to set up a chavrusa. If you're in college, so you set up a chavrusa with someone in college with you. If not, when you're home, Shabbos. I used to have a chavrusa 15 minutes after Maariv. Must say Shabbos. Every Shabbos, you end Shabbos, everyone runs around, do what they have to do. First 15 minutes, I learn with someone Medrash. Okay. It's an enjoyable thing. And it's something which you could stick to. A person has to think how to do it. In different stages in life, a person can invest more time. It's up to us to figure out how to do it. If a person is going to invest in being a Talmud Chacham, so most people who tried balancing it didn't succeed. They ended up being businessmen. It says in Shulchan Aruch, for the average person who's going to have to juggle two things, figuring out a way to have parnasa and learn, so then it takes the talent of figuring out how to have set times for learning, the discipline, and doing it. It's not easy. But a person has to be koveya itim, to have set times. And one of the ways to have set times is to have a set rebbe. There was a guy who used to listen to our shiurim. I don't think he does anymore. doing other things. He called me up once and he said, how do you think I could grow this here? I told him, when you were in Israel, he wasn't in Machon Meir, you had a Rebbe who you connected to. Why don't you ask that Rebbe if you could learn with him once a week and send him a sum of money once every month, once every 2 months. People don't think of it, but why don't you take your own private tutor and learn with him? So what if you're old enough? But if you're paying for the time, you'll be there on time. You know, there are a lot of ways. I think that if a person takes his own private tutor, he could grow more quickly. And a person should also have chavrusa and the shiur. And then there's self-discipline. A person should try to have with his davening each day certain things that he learns, like the parsha every person should do. You do the parsha, you'll know a lot of Torah, and you'll also be a good parent for your kids. You'll be able to talk to them about what they're learning in school. So those are simple tips. Every year we have different classes on this. You can go online. Those are simple tips. Have a shir, have a rebbe, have a chavrusa, have a set sterim, and figure out the times which will work for you. Yeah?
Can you give a basic answer, like, you don't have any time yourself, like, any down way to time whatsoever?
No. It says in Shulchan Aruch, and it says in many places that a person has to take a break. It says it. I mean, it says it in the Rambam. I mean, which source do you want? It says it in many places. And common sense dictates. There are times when a person has to breathe. Now, it might not be the amount of times that people think it is, but there is a time when a person has to breathe. Some people, it's enough for them to take a few days in Bein HaZman. Some people need the whole month. Different times in a person's life, a person might need different times. But no, it says it. Which sources do you want? I don't know who you want me to quote.
No, just from Rev Goldberg makes it sound like if you're going to be able to do everything, you're not going to have a moment to spare.
I don't think a person can function healthily that way. A certain amount of time a person has to breathe. It says it in Ramchal also. It says it in many sources. I don't know which sources speak to you. I mean, but it's... says it all over. And it's common sense also. You can't. Moshe Rabbeinu had to pause between Parshiyot. Right? Because he had to stop and reflect on what he's doing. Even Moshe was learning from God. Needs a time to reflect. Now, it might not be the amount of time people think. You know, they give you afternoon break here for an hour and a half. I don't know how long. I happen to think that you guys need it. I happen to think you should take the break for an hour and a half. I don't know if you should take all the hours you guys take at night, staying up late, running around, doing all the sports. That's a different story, because that kills your days. But I do think that in the afternoon you need the break. And I do think at night a person needs to have a half hour, an hour. You guys are new to this. You'll get stronger with your learning. You'll be used to more focus. And then you'll decide if you need that much time taking a break. But at different stages of person's learning, he needs different amounts of breaks.
I should
have
said that that's what I'm taking away
from the not worried. There was a king, yeah.
It's a lie.
No one says he's going 3 hours a day. Don't believe the stories. What? Except Moshe Rabbeinu, right. That's what the Kuzari writes. Moshe was godly. Moshe was angel-like. Yeah. One person. He said today. He didn't say Moshe. Don't believe it. The Gra was once approached by someone who asked him, should I fast and can I go down to sleeping only 4 hours a night? So the Gra said, no, you can't fast. You can't go down to so little hours of sleep. So he said, but you do it. So the Gra said, come here. So the guy comes near the Gra and he puts a finger on his shoulder and throws him across the room. So the guy says, how'd you do that? He said, because I'm much stronger than you, right? Okay, God gave me unusual strengths. What does what I do have anything to do with what you should do? You know, the Gra, when he was a little boy, he took pieces of iron and bent them. He was unusual. He was an anomaly. You know, one in a few hundred years is born with those kinds of strengths and applies it to Torah. Yeah, that was the Gra. Fine. He also told other people not to do what he did. That was him. If we try taking off time and sleeping less than 6-7 hours a night, we won't succeed in our learning. Rabbi Feinstein often quotes the Gemara in Shabbos. The Gemara says that... Yitzchak was talking to God. Okay, we have a little bit of time. I'll tell you the Gemara.
Which one do you mean? Shabbos.
It says Yitzchak Avinu
was talking to Hashem. No, don't bother.
It's okay. He was talking to Hashem. He said,
here.
Yitzchak was talking to Hashem. And he said, I want you to judge my son Esav well. So God said, he's a sinner, look what he's doing. So Yitzchak said, wait a second. Where's the tomorrow? Yeah, I'm not finding it. Should be here, but I'm not finding it. He said, well, half the time he's sleeping. I don't remember if he said 12 hours or 8 hours a day. Give me 1 second. Where is it? Should be here, but I'm not seeing it. I don't remember how many hours a day he said Esav sleeps. So he said, from there we see that the normal person, he said, he started doing math with God. He said, this number of hours he sleeps, this number of hours he's taking care of his regular needs. How many hours are left for him to sin? Yitzchak started doing math with God. He said, how many hours could he really be sinning? And then that was the way he wanted to get his son Esav off the hook. But over there, you see in the math that he assumed that his son was sleeping quite a lot. I don't remember the exact number of hours, but I'm not finding it now. At the end of the day, that's not finding it now. I don't remember. Okay, so at the end of the day, a normal person has to sleep a normal amount of time. There's no other way to do it. I don't see it. The Rambam says, "Dai lo l'adam." It's enough that a person sleeps 8 hours. Yeah, I'm not finding it. What can I tell you? Sorry, I have to look for that. I'm not finding it now. Okay. Sorry. At any rate, a person has to sleep normal amount of hours, and a person who doesn't isn't going to. It's not going to work. It can work short term. It can't work long term. I mean, sometimes a person can get all excited and push himself, but long term it doesn't work. A person can't stay healthy. There was a king who had a daughter. He didn't let anyone see the daughter. He kept her private. And then, once one of his really close friends came to, he wanted to talk to him, and he told his daughter, stick around, you don't have to leave. So the friend comes in, and he sees the beautiful daughter, and he tells the friend, you see how much I like you? You're the only one in the world who ever saw my daughter other than me. So, this story, Chazal say, is what Hashem is telling us. Hashem had the precious Torah, and he didn't give it to anyone else. He left it for us. Hashem said, this Torah that was hidden up in Shemayim by me, I gave it only to you. Like the precious daughter. Maybe we'll add one point. Chazal discussed why did God give us the written law and the oral law remained oral? Because God knew that the nations would say, we're the chosen ones. So God said, okay, I'll stay in my Torah. So they could quote the written law, they can't quote the oral law. And that's why God forbade the writing of the oral law, because God said, that's between me and you. That's the covenant here. Hashem says, we're making a pact, I'm giving you the Torah, and it's not, you have what no one else has. Hashem says, look, I've given you life and death. Choose life. Sometimes in life, we have a tendency to be a little bit fickle about the choice between life and death. Like a moth that's attracted to fire. Sometimes we're we're attracted to things that are dangerous. We're slightly suicidal. God tells us choose life. And life is Torah. And Torah is the natural and the good way to live life, like the Rambam says. It's not only about the world to come. It's about this world as well. You want to know what's the best way to live this world? It's like a father tells his son, this is a good portion, believe me, son. Take this piece of meat. Hashem says, I'm telling you, this is the way to live. This is life. Choose life, you and your children. Le'ahava et Hashem Elokecha. To love Hashem and to cling to Him. He is your life. Chazal tell us, when God told us it's not in heaven, the Torah, lo v'shamayimi, I'm giving you the Torah, it's for you, it's the natural way of life, and it's not in heaven. So, a few days after this, we know this is the day Moshe is going to die. So when Moshe dies, the Jews start mourning. And when the Jews are mourning, they're not learning Torah. So for 30 days, they're mourning Moshe. And after the 30 days are up, they start reviewing the Torah. And they see they've forgotten 3,000 halachot. Yoshua turns to God and says, help me out. God says, no, no. In our parsha, Moshe declared, lo v'shamayimi. It's not in heaven. I don't get involved. You guys figure it out now. You have rules of derivation. Figure it out. This is the source. This is one of the sources to the reason why we say there is no capacity for a New Testament or anything else. God says, lo v'shamayimi. I have nothing else left up here. I've given you the way of life that I want humanity, the Jewish people, to live in. And that's it. There's nothing left up here. Lo v'shamayimi. I have no more Torah up here that I'm going to send another prophet to tell you anything else. So this pasuk is one of the critical pasukim when it comes to our belief. And this brings us to Parshas Vayelech. Yes, sir. Right, and their job is to strengthen the Torah.
Okay.
Their job, any prophet that tries to contradict the Torah,
okay,
it's a death penalty. That's this idea. The Torah says, this is it.
Then how does the world learn applications from the prophets?
Good question, tomorrow night, okay? Yeah. What do you mean by nothing left? I don't know what you mean to say, I'm sorry.
Whatever we would acquire would be the meaning of the Torah in an earthly sense.
I'm listening and not understanding.
Could we learn anything more in heaven than we can learn on earth?
I mean, if we would ever ask this question. I was just saying
I'm listening. I'm not following you. I'm sorry. I'm listening.
What does it mean that there's something heaven, spiritual reality beyond this?
Whatever's in heaven remained in heaven other than the Torah. Lo v'shamayim hi. The Torah is not in heaven. God says, I have no more guidelines for humanity in heaven. Everything else is going to be a repeat. All the prophets are going to come to strengthen the Torah, to elucidate the Torah, but not to say something new. I'm not sure I answered you, so I'm not sure what you're saying. Okay. Okay. Yeah.
So the people who killed, like, the guy who invented Mormonism, or like the people who wrote the New Testament, they were doing something good, and they're going to essentially be, like, giving benefit for it, like,
Why were they doing something good? I didn't tell them. What
it,
did I say was
so
good
it says,
about it?
He said if a prophet comes, he says something new and different, you kill him. So somebody who says, oh, I got a new Bible, and the people who kill him are doing something good, correct? Regardless of whether or not they're Jewish or anybody involved in Jewish.
I don't know about that, no. Every action is defined by the permission and the thought behind it. But we should discuss this tomorrow night. You could see we discussed it at length in the first or second class of Hosea, where Hosea rebukes Yehu for killing out the house of Ahab, even though God told him to do it. How could a person be rebuked for doing what God told him? So there it was discussed, that just the action is not just justified based upon the action. We measure it with the thought and where a person was holding. If Yehu goes on to sin just like Ahab, so then he had no right to kill Ahab, even though God told him to do it. Part of the command is you live up to a better kingdom. You set up a kingdom that will not have pagan ways. And Yehu went in the same pagan ways ultimately. So then God comes back and says, what'd you kill Ahab for? What do you mean you told me to do it? It doesn't work that way. It's not just about what God said. It's about how God wanted you to do it. Okay, so we're up to Parshas Vayelech. And Moshe tells the Jewish people, that's it. I'm 120 years old. I can't do it anymore. God told me you're not crossing over the Jordan. We have on tradition that had the Jewish people gotten together and davened for Moshe, he could have come in. The whole story would have ended differently. And Moshe kept alluding to it. And he said, I'm dying here. I can't go in there. And they said, we know we're so sorry. They all started boiling and crying. And Moshe said, I'm not coming in. I'm going to die here. And the Midrash says, he keeps saying, you know, and they kept crying, we're so sorry, Moshe, we're so sorry. So Moshe said, okay, you're so sorry, Yeshua's going to leave you, and God's going to leave you and stick to the Torah. But had we gotten the hint, if we would have initiated a prayer for Moshe, who prayed for us throughout the 40 years in the desert, it would have looked differently, but we never got the hint. So Moshe ended up dying on that side of the Jordan. I think this is a common error that people have. It's like people are accustomed to taking from their parents, and they're not accustomed to giving them. People were accustomed to taking from Moshe, that he davened for them. They weren't accustomed to giving Moshe, davening for him. There's an aspect where we have to think a little bit about the people we take from and how we can give them. I mean, it's very cruel. It's very wrong. Think about it. We could have changed history, and we didn't. Yeah.
Moshe could have changed history too. He had gotten, if he had asked God like 536th time or whatever.
Yeah, but God told him not to. God told him not to. He couldn't.
So?
Okay, so I guess he knew better than us.
Don't do it, because this will be the reaction.
I guess he
knew. You've been like, okay.
Okay, let's, we got 5 minutes, yeah. Okay, so God tells Moshe, it's time to go. Moshe starts writing 13 Sifrei Torah. He figures, I'm going to be busy writing Sifrei Torah. I'm not going to go. The sun says, I'm not setting till Moshe goes. Today is the day Moshe is supposed to go. God sends the angel of death, and Moshe tells him, you and I have nothing to talk about. You're not supposed to touch me. So the angel of death runs back to God and says, he's not coming. So God says, I told you to take him. Go take him. He comes back and Moshe's not there. God and Moshe have a conversation. Moshe says, God, if the whole issue is that Yeshua has to take over, so let him. So God says, okay, but then you have to serve him like he served you. So Moshe says, fine, no problem. Moshe goes over to Yeshua's tent and he waits on him. Yeshua comes out of the tent. What's going on? Moshe tells Yeshua, you're the leader. Yeshua walks, and Moshe walks to his left, the way a student walks near his Rebbe. They come to the Ohel Moed, and Yeshua enters, and God comes down with the cloud, and Moshe's waiting outside. And then the cloud rises, and Yeshua comes out, and Moshe asks Yeshua, what did God tell you? So Yeshua says, Moshe, Rebbe, when you went in and God spoke to you, was I always privy to what God told you? I don't think that it's really supposed to go from me to you now. And at that moment, Moshe started feeling jealousy. And Moshe said, God, Give me 100 deaths, but not one feeling of jealousy. I want to go. This I can't handle. I can't be jealous of Yoshua. And then God said, okay. And that's one midrash. Hoshana Rabbanit, we usually have learning at my sukkah. All night long we learn, and then we daven early the sikh, and then everyone goes to sleep. So one year we spent a good hour on different midrashim about Moshe's last day. And there are midrashim that have a whole long conversation. Moshe's arguing with God about why he shouldn't die. And God argues why he should. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And it's very fascinating claims. At one point, God says, all of humanity dies. And Moshe says, yeah, but I haven't lived like all of humanity. And God says, but Avram died. And Moshe says, but I outdid Avram in this. But Yitzhak died, and I outdid him in that. They go back and forth and back and forth and with different endings. At one point, God says, did I ever tell you to kill the Egyptian? You took a life when I didn't tell you to take that life. We always view that as a strength of Moshe. According to the one Midrash, that was a point on which Moshe died. There are many, many, many versions to this Midrash. We spent a good time on it. If you're interested, you could go online. It's probably in the special classes somewhere over there, the Midrash of Moshe's death. Moshe is told, teach the Jewish people, place it in their mouths. Sima b'pihim. And Chazal have on tradition, Sima is like the word Siman. That Moshe, give them Simanim. Give them a sign, which could be the shrub that we lay in it, and it could also be other signs. The person's supposed to make himself signs to remember the Torah. Make yourself acronyms, make different signs, like we find throughout the Mishnah. Moshe tells the Jewish people, write down the song. And the song refers to the Torah, and that's really the last mitzvah in the Torah is the mitzvah to write a Sefer Torah. Every Jew has a mitzvah to write a Torah for himself. If a person wrote even one letter, fixed a letter in the Torah, or wrote a letter in the Torah, so it's as though he wrote the whole Torah. If a person could afford it, it's good to eventually fund or personally write your own Sefer Torah. And today we go by the Rush's opinion. The Rush says the whole idea of writing a Sefer Torah is that you know the mitzvot. Well, for us, we don't learn mitzvot from a Torah scroll. We learn mitzvot from many other books. So when we purchase books and we build our libraries at home, we're technically investing in this mitzvah of writing a Sefer Torah according to the opinion of the Rush. Nonetheless, those who can afford it do write a Torah, their own Sefer Torah. And the parsha ends with God telling Moshe, write down the song of Ha'azinu, which will be testimonial to the Jewish people when they leave me. And different things happen to them because they've left me, they're exiled, etc., that I haven't left them. The same concept. Notice, the same concept that the last prophet Malachi stresses is the same concept that Moshe stresses on the last day of his life. Even when you sin, and even when you're exiled, and even when the land of Israel isn't yours, and you're punished among the nations, you have the whole song of Azinu, a testimonial that people are supposed to teach their children, and no, that testimonial is, I'm still with you, you're still my people. Don't think as the years pass that I've chosen a new people. And that's Bezlachem, next week's parasha, Parashat Azinu.